Read a long passage this morning before we begin the sermon. If you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26, please. I realize this is a long passage, but in order to really get the story of what's taking place and what we will be learning about as we study the text of verses 9 through 11, I really believe we need to have the chapter itself. Pardon my mispronunciation, some of these names are difficult even for me. They don't teach you pronunciation in seminary, so. 1 Samuel 26. Just to set the context, this is the second time that David has confronted Saul. It's the second time when David has had an opportunity to eliminate his trials by eliminating Saul. So it's not his first time. But where he is he's in a wilderness. And he has the opportunity to really end his problems. So let's read the text here, starting in verse 1. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon. I told you it was difficult. But David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill, some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why don't you guard the Lord your king? Someone came to destroy your Lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and the water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord the king pursuing his servant? What have I done? What wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Because the sermon today deals primarily with David, we'll stop there. But just in short, Saul does repent, and he decides that he has been wrong to confront and to seek to destroy David. As we look at this text, I think there are some questions we need to ask ourselves. As you reflect upon David, ask yourself this question: are you feeling persecuted? Is there someone out there that you would just really enjoy getting even with? You know, in Star Trek 2, back to my movie quotations again. In Star Trek 2, there is a character named Khan, and he quotes a Klingon proverb that I really think is appropriate to this message. He says, "Revenge is a dish best served cold." And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? We feel like, boy, if I had the opportunity, I would squeeze those people. We really get pretty vindictive in ourselves. Do you find yourself bitter towards someone this morning? If not this morning, when you're on your normal behavior, do you find yourself bitter towards someone? You see, because this morning, I think David had great reason to be tempted to take revenge. The first blank that you have this morning is that David might have desired revenge. I think there was a human heart beating within his breast. In facing the things that David had faced, I can't see how he would not have at least been tempted to revenge. Look at the things that David had lost, the things that caused David a desire to hate Saul. David had lost his home, and with it he had lost the comfort of the palace. You see, he was married to the daughter of Saul and dwelt in the palace. He had everything he needed or wanted, but he lost that. He lost his wife. He lost his safety. David had also lost his best friend, Jonathan. He had lost Jonathan's friendship because he had been isolated and kept away from Jonathan. That's a very difficult thing to lose. It's a very painful thing to lose. He had also lost his future. You see, fleeing from Saul had cost David his brilliant future, or at least seemed to. He was upwardly mobile. He had a great career ahead of him. He became an outlaw. You see, Saul forced David into becoming an outlaw, where he lived in caves. He ate what he could find. He had to flee from every close contact other than the men who were fighting in his army. In 1 Samuel 24:1, we're told that the people told Saul where David was. We don't know which people. But in this case, in 1 Samuel 26, the second time that David was cornered, we're told that the Ziphites had talked to Saul and said, "Hey, David's here, come get him." David couldn't trust the people he would later rule because he was an outlaw. He was forced to live in caves, to live off the land and at the mercy of the people around him. I think that is cause to be tempted to desire revenge. And I think that if we look at our own lives and the things that make us upset, the things that anger us and make us desire to revenge ourselves, they seem minor in comparison to the things that David had lost. As you read this story, don't pass over the difficulties that David faced. Don't pass over how great a temptation it must have been to him to take Saul's life. It would be as if you were thinking of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, but instead of Jesus fasting for 40 days, he just had a meal. Bread isn't very tempting when you're full, but when you are famished, you'll kill for it. You'll do anything for it. David had lost so much that his desire for revenge must have been intense. Now, all of a sudden, the tables are turned. It is not Saul who pursues David. It is David who has Saul in his grasp. He stands at the head of the sleeping Saul. And not only does he know the things that God has, or that Saul has cost him, he also knows that Saul has refused to submit to God, that God has judged Saul and has taken away not only his dynasty, but his very kingship. That Saul is a man under judgment. Now, as Abishai turns to David and says, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand," the opportunity to rationalize was incredible. That enemy that you're mad at yourself, as you think of the small things that they've done to you, now imagine that it appears to you that God has reversed tables. God has given you the opportunity, and even seems to be blessing that opportunity, to get your revenge. Now those people are at your mercy. How will you respond? You don't even have to be the one who gets his hands dirty. You have somebody with you who happens to want to get this person out of the way as much as you do. And all you have to do is say nothing. They'll take care of it. As cleanly as Abishai would pin Saul to the dirt. What would you do? Would you even have a second thought? Well, the interesting thing in this passage is that David does not take Saul's life. He does not even allow Abishai to take Saul's life. And that's the text for this morning. Let me read this again. Having set this in context, listen to what David says to Abishai. But David said to Abishai, beginning in verse 9, "Don't destroy him. Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will perish, or he will go forth into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." What's going on here is that David is being tested. David spares Saul's life. That's the blank for number two. But David is doing it because he's being tested. To understand what's taking place here and what the test is, we have to understand one issue. That issue is, who is to be king? Who is the king? Saul had been anointed as king, and that's why David was in this predicament in the first place. But Saul had also been tested, and he'd failed the test. The same test, the issue of kingship. Who is to be the head? Who's to be the ruler? Saul was given an opportunity to wait upon God to deliver him from the Philistines. But Saul did not wait upon God. He took action himself. And he lost his kingship. God refused him as king. What's happening here is the same sort of test. David now has an opportunity to either trust God to deliver him from Saul, or to take action himself. And not only is it just kind of a temptation, but God structures it such that it really seems as if God would be blessing his action. But David realizes that there is one thing that prevents that. That David cannot take action against the anointed of God. Once God had anointed Saul, he had set him apart. He had consecrated him. He had put him in a place where only God could judge him. Even though David was another anointed, and he had been set apart, and even though Saul had been placed under the judgment of God, God had to act on that judgment. David could not. David understood that. And David was willing to submit, in light of that, to God. You see, David would not be able to be king if he would not submit to God as king. And that's the crucial issue of this text. Who is king? Who? You remember last week as we studied David and Goliath, we saw that God was the ruler, not only in Israel, but over the Philistines. And that as David came against Goliath in the name of the Lord, that there was reason for the hope that David had. And God acted and fulfilled that hope. God eliminated Goliath, and God honored himself. It was not David who received the glory for that. It was God. Because David refused to take it. And today, David refuses to take action in a way which will spare him much misery. Because he knows that God is the one who has to take that action. And it's God who has to receive the glory for that action. But David still has the same hope. David is not frightened of Saul. David could have acted. But you see, David seems to realize something was written much later by Paul, the apostle, in Romans 12. You see, David had a choice between the Klingon proverb of serving revenge quite cold, or the Roman proverb which says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There is no addition to that which says that David is God's instrument. And today for us, there is no instrument that says Steve Green is God's instrument. I am not allowed to take revenge for God. There are times when God may use me in a way to accomplish something, but if I set myself up to do it and it's something I have a real delight and desire in, if I enjoy watching that person suffer, then I'm doing it wrong. The same is true for you. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. David did. David submitted to God, and he allowed God to have his own way. You see, he knew that God would take Saul at the right time, in the right place, in a way which would bring honor to God. He submitted. One thing that really helped David to do that was that he realized that Saul was not the source of David's problems. Saul saw the Philistines as the end-all source of his problems. And he acted. David saw that God was the source of David's trials. And David spared Saul in order to learn from God the lessons he needed to learn. There's a poem by a woman named Mrs. Ray Mercer that I'd like to read that I think expresses this well. I will not take that bitter thrust which rent my heart today as coming from an earthly soul, though it was meant that way. But I will look beyond the tool, because my life is planned. I take the cup my Father gives. I take it from His hand. He knows and even thus allows these little things that irk. I trust His wisdom and His love. Let patience have her work. Though human means have brought the sting, I firmly take this stand. My loving Father holds the cup. I take it from His hand. Now those who watch may wonder why these things do not disturb. I look right past the instrument and see my Lord superb. These trials which would lay me low must pass through His command. He holds the outstretched cup to me. I take it from His hand. You see, David knows that God is in control. David's God is a big God. It is the same God that makes Goliath look puny, that allows David to face the temptations and the punishment from Saul. How big is your God? Is He in control? David realizes that he has to live for God. And David does live for God. There is another man, George Mueller. I cited a comment from him last week. A man of faith. He had built orphanages in England. He had come to a really intimate relationship with God where he knew God would work. He was one time asked the secret of his service for God. And he replied, there was a day when I died, utterly died. And as he spoke, he bent lower and lower until he almost touched the ground. Died to George Mueller, to his opinions, his preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval and blame, even of my brethren and friends. Since then, I have studied only to trust Since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. That's tough to do. That is almost impossible. How can David do this? How did George Mueller do this? How can we do this? We can't. David couldn't. And George Mueller couldn't. And don't look today at yourself and ask how you can do that, because you will not be able to. You cannot make yourself die. You want to know how David did it? And how George Mueller did it? And how anybody else ever succeeds in doing it? By the Spirit of God. If there is one verse in all of David's life that strikes you, may it please be 1 Samuel 13:14, where David had been anointed. Now you got me worried. I was right the first time. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day, this is it. From that day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. That's how anyone can live in submission to God. By the power of the Spirit. Only by the Spirit. You don't have the resources and the reserves to turn down the temptation that you face. David didn't have the power or the reserves to turn down the temptation that he faced. But God ensured that he had the Spirit and thereby could and did. As you succeed in these temptations, don't keep the honor for yourself. It's God's. But in light of that, in light of knowing God, in light of submitting to God, there's another short poem that expresses a powerful truth. And I believe this is by Jim Elliot. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He does the very best for those who leave the choice with him. David understands, and David is able to act on, because of the power of the Spirit, the truth that God is going to take care of him. Do you believe this morning that God will take care of you? Will he take care of your finances? Will he take care of your emotional needs? Will he remove those thorns in the flesh? Will he give you satisfaction? And will he enable you to live the life that he's called you to live? The Holy Spirit empowers David to obey God. And David does. David does something that makes absolutely no human sense. None. I'm sure that David was concerned as he took this action to spare the life of Saul, that his men might rebel. They had been in the wilderness with him. They had had to eat whatever they could find. They had had to sleep in caves and live in rags. Now they have an opportunity to end it all. They can be the soldiers of the king that they trust that they are. Abishai himself offers to kill Saul. How must he have felt? And David said no. Think about that. David is doing something that makes no sense whatsoever. None. Until you understand the role that God has in the drama. Obedience is a difficult thing to maintain. But David not only obeys, he submits and is humble. Humility has been defined as knowing who I am in light of who God is. Who I am in light of who God is. Perhaps one of the best examples of humility is recorded in the Gospels. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist has been struggling and preaching repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And he's developed quite a following. He has a number of people who come out and are even asking if he might be Elijah, the prophet returned, or perhaps even the Messiah. And he says, no, I'm not the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, John has to humble himself. He's got this following. He is the premier religious leader in Israel at the time. He has a rightful claim to a great deal of power. But instead, he stays in the garments of animal skins, and he continues to eat locusts and honey. And instead of claiming authority over his disciples, over his own disciples, John says, I must decrease that he might increase. He sends his own disciples, his only friends, away and sends them to the Messiah. Because he knows that whatever power and whatever privilege and whatever responsibility he has comes only from his faith in God. And his obedience to God demands that he send these people away. David had the same humility. David was willing to live in a cave and eat anything he could find and sleep on the dirt and live in rags in order that he might give the honor to his God. David was willing to suffer that the Lord might take action. Because again, there's a secret here that David understands and that will help you if you understand. God placed him in his predicament. Reflect for a moment with me. God had anointed Saul. It was God's choice. We can't blame that on Samuel. It was God's choice. God had judged Saul. Saul had failed to obey, and Saul was judged. But God didn't at that moment remove him. Instead, God anointed David. So now we have two kings. An unrighteous king who sits on the throne and a righteous king who is oppressed. And God does not quickly remove Saul. God lets Saul continue in power that he might persecute and test David. As you face the persecution, look at it as God's persecution. You're the one that he is testing and he is trying to show his power through. Reflect on it for a moment. How can you be salt and light if nothing is ever done to show your mettle? If you live an easy life and all that people see is God's blessings upon you, how can you be salt and light? You cater to their greed and their self-centeredness. You don't strike their wonder. They don't see God working through you to show you approved. They see you earning something by your submission to God. As you see your trials, look at them as an opportunity for God to receive greater honor from you and from those who are around you. How could David wait? He could wait because he had the Spirit, but also because he had hope. His God was a faithful God. His God had promised to deliver him, had promised to make him king. David knew that what God promised, God would not fail to accomplish. That was the faith and the hope that allowed David to persist through all the trials that he faced. That's the character of faith that George Mueller displayed at one point and has been cited by the captain of a ship. The captain says, "We had George Mueller of Bristol on board. I had been on the bridge for over 24 hours and never left it. George Mueller came to me and said, 'Captain, I have come to tell you that I must be in Quebec Saturday afternoon. "It's impossible," I said. "Then very well. If your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I have never broken an engagement in 57 years. Let's go down to the chart room and pray." I looked at that man of God and thought to myself, what lunatic asylum can that man have come from? For I never heard of such a thing as this. "Mr. Mueller," I said, "do you know how dense this fog is?" "No," he replied. "My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." He knelt down and prayed one of the most simple prayers. When he had finished, I was going to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and told me not to pray. "As you do not believe, he will not answer. And as I believe, he has. There's no need whatever for you to pray about it." Faith. I looked at him, and George Mueller said, "Captain, I have known my Lord for 57 years, and there has never been a single day when I have failed to get an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you'll find the fog is gone." Hope. I got up, and the fog was indeed gone. And on that Saturday afternoon, George Mueller kept his promised engagement. David had that kind of faith. I fancy that Abishai must have been like the captain, because I don't think he did. But instead of that being an intimidation to you, instead of thinking, "I can't be like George Mueller," or "I can't be like David, and when I face my trials, I get bitter," think instead of the God who is behind both. Because it's not to George Mueller's credit that he believed. And it's not to David. And the remarkable thing is, you have the same God today that they have. He's just as powerful and He's just as present. And it is His Spirit which will give you that faith. In closing, quickly, we need to understand that God acted and fulfilled David's hope. God brought forth the answer that David expected. Saul died in battle. 2 chapters later, I don't know how much time had passed, but David was right, and he was faithful. And as a result of David's faithfulness, God answered and not only established David as king, but He established His kingdom in David. That's the high point of the history of Israel. God established His kingdom. You see, David became king. God established him as king, put him on the throne, and allowed him to reign. And David brought a revival and a renewal to Israel that has been unparalleled and will yet remain unparalleled until the Messiah brings His kingdom in power. But He also brought it in Jesus. And that's the hope that David had. The Messiah who was to come. Remember, David was the Messiah. But David was only a picture of the true Messiah. He was a foretaste. And the kingdom he established is a foretaste of the kingdom that Jesus established and will yet show. And we can look in one particular incident in Jesus' own life. He faced the same temptation that David did in this case. Recall the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of Jesus' capture. Jesus prays that God would take the cup from him, but if he needs to take the cup and drink it, that he would do so in order to honor God. God does not take the cup from him. But Peter, acting in the stead of Abishai, decides that he will defend his Messiah. He draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. What's Jesus' response? He has an Abishai willing to pin Saul to the ground. Does he approve? No! He tells Peter to put his sword back and then he puts the ear back on. He heals the servant. And he looks to Peter and says, "Don't you think that if I wanted to call down 12 legions of angels, that they'd be here?" When Pilate confronts Jesus and says, "Are you a king?" He says, "Yes, I'm a king." But he says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting to free me. That's not the kind of kingdom over which I rule." But he does say, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." Then he says to Pilate, "You are right to say that I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born." God honors Jesus and establishes the permanent kingdom of God through Jesus. Jesus passes the test. It may seem to us that it was no test at all because he was God. But you cannot forget that Jesus was also holy man. And that he had the terrible predicament of not only knowing every experience he would suffer, but suffering it as truly as you or I would. He wasn't spared. Jesus builds the permanent kingdom. He is the final Messiah. And in one way, we live in that kingdom now. In another way, it will come to greater fruition when he returns. But it's already established. And because of that, David can hope and be delivered. Because of that, you can hope and be delivered. You can stand through the persecutions that you face today, this week, for the rest of your life. We have faith in Jesus. And we, who believe in Jesus, possess the Holy Spirit. We do. It's not something we need to seek. It's not something that we need to have a second filling of. We simply need to live in the faith that He provides. As you look this week, who is your Saul? Think again of that persecution that you face. It may be a company. It may be a landlord. It may be an association. It may be a neighbor. Who is your Saul? Who makes your life miserable? And then ask yourself again, who is your God? Because who is going to deal with that Saul? The one that deals with that Saul is your God. If it's you, then you've taken your eyes off the Lord. If it is God, then you can have hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. But more so, Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, that you have given us your love, that you have given us your word, which shows the truth of that love, and that you teach us how we can live in our own lives in light of you. Lord, I pray that we would be able to focus upon a God who is in control, who loves us, and who is not leaving us to chance, who is not leaving us to the hands of our persecutors. Father, be with us this morning as we continue to enthrone you upon our praises. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed be our God, that we would trust in you, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.